Morning. Please turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We continue in our new series we began last week called Christ in You, the Hope of Glory. So this is the second message in this series. We are working our way through the book of Colossians, understanding that we're listening in on someone else's conversation. We're reading someone else's mail. We're trying to put together the pieces of what's going on in the city of Colossae during this time as Paul is writing to them. Again, Paul has never met them personally that we know of, but Paul had reached Epaphras with the gospel. Paul had reached Ephesus with the gospel, and this seems to be the fruit of those ministries that Epaphras has helped to plant a church and spread the gospel in Colossae. And it seems as we put together the pieces, there's some teaching that has started to creep in that people are trusting in other things and having a misunderstanding, particularly of who is Jesus Christ. So as we jump into today's message called A Cut Above, I'd like for you to follow along as I read from Colossians 1, 15 through 23. Let's try that again. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your powerful word. And I thank you that as we come together today, you have a very purpose in this scripture for us. That we would read it, study it, trust it, and seek to obey it together, Lord. And we need your help to understand. We need your help to trust it. We need your help to be doers of your word. And we invite you to stir in us for that purpose today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a lot of radical ideas going on around the world, in the world around us. Lots of philosophies, lots of thoughts, lots of religions, and creeping in more and more, in fact, just building upon building of how these philosophies work is the idea that truth is relative, so you can believe what you want, and I'll believe what I want, and we're, you know, truth is, your truth might not be my truth, and all these philosophies can start to tear down at the core teaching, and that's what Paul is hitting on. Again, as we jump into this, we know some false teaching is hurting the church in Colossae, but putting our fingers exactly on what it is, we don't have spelled out for us in Scripture, but we do have in this letter pieces that we can put together to understand what's going on. And I want you to consider your own life. Jesus asked the disciples at one point, if you're familiar with Matthew 16, he asked, who do people say that I am? And they listed off some answers. And then he asked, who do you say that I am? And as we read through that passage, I mean, we get a quick answer from Peter, but I almost wonder if there was some silence for a bit as they pondered, because nobody wants to say the wrong answer. Nobody wants to get rebuked by Jesus. Nobody wants to look like a fool. And they're really, they've been walking with him and trying to wrap their minds around this question. And they're putting together the pieces as they go. As Jesus demonstrates who he is, as he gives them teaching about what God wants and why he is sent. But it is an important question for us to answer. And Peter answers Jesus and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus affirms that answer. What we have here from Paul is a very pointed teaching on who is Jesus. And I hope that if you cannot answer in your own life who is Jesus, if you've got your own ideas about who Jesus is, because the next question, when you answer who is Jesus, is how do I know that? Where does that come from? Because it can't just be my own ideas. It's got to have a source of truth. It's got to stand upon authoritative truth. And that's what the Word of God is for us. And Paul wanted to address, and most of the time he'll jump right into, okay, this false teaching is wrong. But what he's really doing is working under the surface, because this is going to grab a number of areas. It seems like what was going on in Colossae was a mix of a lot of ideas that was syncretizing, mixing together for their understanding of who is Jesus and how do they please God and how do they get to heaven and all this. So as Paul attacks that from a positive standpoint, say, okay, here's who this Jesus is. And this is going to be as relevant today, even though we might not be struggling with all the same issues that the church in Colossae was, that we need to have a firm understanding, a firm grasp of who is Jesus. How do I know that? Why does that matter? And as you consider even some of the conversations that if you meet people today and they were to confront you and say, well, this Jesus, he might have been a good man, but he certainly was not God. How would you answer that? How would you respond? Even if you couldn't convince that person, how do you know whether Jesus is God or not? Because those are some very foundational questions that we need to understand from the Word of God. What is truth? Who is this Jesus? If he is who he says he is, and what that means for us. Who is Jesus? What is the nature and character and substance of Jesus? Well, sometimes if you're reading about this, you might hear about the Colossian heresy. A lot of work has been done to put together the pieces. And maybe heresy is a whole new word for you that's used most often to refer to a belief that's contrary to orthodox Christian doctrine. So it's tearing down at the essentials, at the bottom, at the root. And the question of who is Jesus is if we're going to follow Jesus, if we're going to call ourselves Christians, little Christ, those who are his followers, we'll want to know who is this Jesus. That's an essential question. And part of what's going on in this time, and in fact, the Apostle John hits some of this head on too, and when he writes the Gospel of John, and even when he writes his epistles. But part of what's going on is something called Gnosticism. I'm not going to quiz you on this later, but the idea is the word Gnostic is a Greek word that means knowledge. And so they were very much about intellect. The Greeks especially wanted to their thinking, their philosophies, the intellect. And just so we're clear, knowledge is a good thing. Intellect is a good thing, but it's part of the equation, first of all. And second of all, what is the source of knowledge? How do we know what is truth? And there was a lot of wrong ideas creeping in. And in this Gnosticism, we mentioned last week, you're going to see the word fullness come into this letter a few different times. And what Paul's going to be doing is challenging this notion that there seems to be, these Gnostics think they've got a fuller idea, a fuller knowledge of who this God is and the fullness of the way to follow him, the fullness of attaining spirituality. And in a world where spirituality now is being elevated, but what is spirituality if it's not rooted in the authority of Scripture? Again, you're losing a direction and anything goes. And certainly quickly, it's understandable why truth becomes relative if we don't have a definition of what it means to be spiritual. I feel spiritual, and what's that anchored to? Well, in this idea of Gnosticism, spiritual things are good, physical things were bad. So They didn't like the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Like, if he had escaped his body, why would he want to be brought back to life in his body? So they deny the bodily resurrection. In fact, they also were really challenged by the idea that Jesus could even be a man. And so perhaps he was a spiritual being with some sort of physical appearance, but not really a body. And so we'll notice as we go through an emphasis on his body. In fact, a little bit later in verse 22, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. And so there's an emphasis on, yes, the bodily work of the man Jesus, who is God. And some of the further development is, okay, why would God create a physical world if physical matter is evil in their minds? And, well, there's some spirits that proceed from God, and Jesus might be one of those lesser spirits, and maybe he created the world, because God wouldn't do that. God wouldn't create evil matter. So you can see how there's a lot of ideas that trickle out from this, and we might not identify with all those ideas, and yet some of the same foundations are in a new age world where we're trying to be spiritual and anything goes. The key truth, who is Jesus and how do we know and what matters? Well, we need to come back to an understanding. And I think what Paul is doing, some people believe that verses 15 through 20 may have been a hymn sang in the ancient church, whether Paul wrote it, whether it had been written before, and Paul's alluding to it. And that's the beauty of our worship songs, when we get to sing truth that help us think about who the character of God is and how we respond to him. We're going to see that later in Colossians, how we build one another up by singing those truths together. There's great place for that. And whether this is a hymn or not, what does sink in is Paul is hitting on some amazing, profound truths about who this Jesus is. And we need to wrap our minds around that. And we need to wrestle with that for ourselves. Who is Jesus? And I hope it moves us to a recognition that we're in awe of this Jesus. If all these things really are true, that's awesome. This is a big deal, this Jesus. And so Jesus is unfathomably awesome as we think through this. Some radical ideas. This Jesus, if he's just a good man, this is completely wrong if that's all he is. But if he is who he says he is, and he is who Paul says he is that image of the invisible God. Can't say that about any other human being. By him, all things were created, okay? He's the firstborn from the dead. Well, if he really did rise from the dead, and why that in everything he might be preeminent. So there's a lot to, we're going to wade through this together, but I hope that in the process, in this awe, we'll see that Jesus really is incredibly awesome. He's the greatest of all. This idea, our message titled A Cut Above, that's the idea that better than all others, rising above the rest. He's the best of the best. Maybe it's borrowing from basketball terminology, the GOAT. He's the greatest of all time. So that is our Jesus, and we ought to recognize that. That ought to be some of the more, even more exciting than some of the greatest athletes we know, greatest actors, whatever it might be. Jesus is valuable. Jesus is the best of the best. And so what I want us to see today is that we ought to, I can't advance. Wade, can I get some help advancing here? Thank you. We ought to anchor our hope in Jesus. In light of all this, as we fix our awe on him, see more of who he is, that really ought to anchor our hope in Jesus. And he comes out of this in verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith. Continue. There's, in looking on who Jesus is and being moved by awe, that there's a response to keep going because we're anchored in that. Continue in the faith, stable and steadfast and not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Our hope is anchored, and so we will keep going and we will be stable and steadfast and firm. And that's what I hope we'll endeavor to do together in response to looking on the character of Jesus. And we're going to see a few aspects of this character of Jesus that moves us to an awe-filled hope today. The first is this: Jesus is the eternal creator. Can I get help again, Wade? It's still not going for me. Jesus is the eternal creator. As we jump back in to this text, we get that very quickly. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And our memory verse hits it well. For by him, all things were created. Very, very explicitly, by him, all things were created. But there's a trip here for us that challenges us. Wait, I might have to just cue you because I'm not getting anything here. Thank you. So first we need to recognize Jesus is not a created being. Jesus is not a created being. Now, some of the philosophies that started to creep in over time is that actually Jesus was, maybe he was created, maybe the first one created by God. And so that's how they try to understand this idea of firstborn, also the firstborn of all creation. And you can understand how that'd be a challenge. How do we understand that? Because if he's the firstborn of all creation, that we could say, okay, that means Jesus was created first, and maybe through him then Jesus created everything else. But we need to have a proper understanding. That's a challenge of some of these ancient words. This word is sometimes used to refer to those born first. But especially in this ancient Jewish culture, what we're grabbing onto is not as much, okay, he's the firstborn, as much as that, you can advance it, Wade, thank you. Jesus has the rights and status and rank of a firstborn in ancient Jewish culture. That's the idea of the firstborn. So when we read through the Old Testament, we see, okay, the firstborn son and all that was attributed to him, he got special rights, he got special status, he got special rank, he had a double inheritance. But God twisted that sometimes. And in fact, in Jacob and Esau, Esau was born first, and yet Jacob received that status that was so backwards in their minds, just totally frustrated Esau. And how did this happen? But it was part of how God shows his choice. And that's given to Jesus, attributed to him, that he's got a special right, special status, special rank, that which would be attributed to the firstborn. And in fact, it's going to be far higher than all of that. But just to give us perspective, if you want to turn back to Psalm chapter 89, or jot this down and look at it later, but Psalm 89, verse 27, says there, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Well, if we back up to verse 20, we see the references to David. "I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil. I have anointed him." And so He's referring to David when he says, "I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Well, certainly David wasn't the first king that was ever born. He wasn't the first king that existed. He wasn't even the first king of Israel, because we had Saul before him. But what's given to him is a certain rank and status that is attributed, that he is referred to as that firstborn. And so, and he's a king to be remembered, certainly. And God says, from your line, I'm going to bring a greater king, and that is attributed to Jesus. But we see how that word is used, and in fact, it's also used of Israel, a couple references to Israel as the firstborn. And certainly Israel wasn't there was plenty of people before then. But what God's doing is establishing an identity of a nation that has a special rank and status before God as God's people. So we understand that this is very different. He could have used a different word to refer to first created, but that's not the word used here. But so with that in mind, then, having a little understanding, wrestling with that word and reading with that, there's a first place that's given. First place given to Jesus. God has told us that's his plan. In fact, in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, we see that God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So there's an exaltation given unto the name of Jesus, that rank and status that belongs to him, that first place. And if we can advance to the next one then, what we do see is that Jesus visibly reveals and represents the invisible God. Going back to verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. And yes, there is something physical that they were able to lay eyes upon and see with their eyes. And the Apostle John says that in his letter, that which we've seen with our eyes and touched with our hands. So he's attacking this idea as well to say, yes, Jesus was a physical man. Yes, he was God, but he was physical man that we've handled, we've seen him, we've walked with him, we've touched. You can't deny that. But Jesus visibly reveals and represents the invisible God. Jesus is God himself. And in John 1:18, at the beginning of the gospel, John identifies Jesus as God himself and then explains in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God. So God is invisible. We see that attributed to him. Yet, despite God being invisible, we can't see him, that there is a visible representation, a visible manifestation given to us that they were able to lay eyes upon Jesus. Now, we don't have that same privilege to see Jesus in the flesh today, but what we do have is to hold the Word of God in our hands, to read it with our eyes, to study it with our minds, and to obey it with our hearts, but to learn who is Jesus. We learn how he lived his life. We learn what his character was, and we see the human side of how God interacts and get a very vivid picture of the personality and character of Jesus. And he is showing them, Jesus says in John 14, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. That's what they're longing for. And Jesus says, I'm revealing him to you. And continuing in John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Jesus has declared who this God is. As we study through the Word of God, one of the words you might hear sometimes is exegesis, that how we interpret and how we come to understand That's what this word here is. Jesus exegetes the Father to us. He's explaining and making very vivid who God is. I'm so thankful for that. And if you can fathom, because it's hard to wrap our minds around not having any knowledge of God. The best they had, if we were just coming to our own ideas of who God was and trying to take a stab at it, how do we come to a conclusion of who God is? But God gave us his word. And then more fully, as Hebrews 1 unfolds for us, that we've had the God revealed through different ways. I'll read Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Then verse 3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as his name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So he is revealing God. He is the exact representation, showing the word there is character. He's almost an imprint to show this is what God is like. And so we have the Word of God now to read through that and get the full picture. But looking on the life and character of Jesus shows us more of that. That's the idea, going back to Colossians 1:15. He is the image, the word's icon. Just like you click on a little icon, it brings up, this is just a visible picture of who God is, and he is the creator. In fact, we'll advance to the next one there. Jesus designed, created, owns, and sustains all things. Wade, can I have you advance again? Okay, thank you. So Jesus designed, created, owns, and sustains all things, and that's brought out here in such a beautiful way. 17, he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. He's the one who sustains it all. He's the one who holds it all together. He's the designer. He's the creator. He's the owner. He's the sustainer. And even in our memory verse, how are things created by Jesus, through Jesus, for Jesus? He's fully involved in all of that. And so we see Jesus as creator, that if I consider that for a moment, as Jesus is living his life and walking on earth, in fact, as he's facing his death, as he's getting sentenced to death, all these people that Jesus is interacting with, the disciples who are following him, Pilate, whom he stands before and is sentenced to death by him, Judas, who betrays him, and even the Romans who crucify him, Jesus designed them. He personally created them, and he personally owns them. That is the work of Jesus. And so even as he's interacting with them, he's got a very intimate, personal knowledge of all of them. And to put that in perspective, then that's the same intimate, personal knowledge he has of me. And I fall short all too often in ways very similar to all of them. And yet the personal knowledge he has of us as our eternal creator really gives some perspective. Well, then the next point there is that Jesus is the supreme Lord. Jesus is the supreme Lord. As, again, in verse 16, we see, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." He's over all of that, Lord of all. As creator, owner, he's the master. And it goes on in verse 18, "And he is the head of the body, the church." So he's a particular master. We've got a special authority in the church that we submit to him. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. This word preeminent is the idea of superior, supreme, surpassing to others, surpassing all others. Well, let us make sure we realize that's not just a theological abstract. I mean, we could talk conceptually, but it's a personal reality that we ought to recognize in our own lives. If we can go ahead and advance the next point, we'll see Jesus deserves first place in our hearts. Can we advance that, Wade? Thank you. Jesus deserves first place in our hearts and lives. That's the idea of preeminence. It's all given to attribute first place to him. First place. And let's contrast that preeminence, not just prominence. We can make a really big deal about Jesus, and we can get excited about him, and we can give a lot of areas to him. But if we make him big in a lot of areas, but we still, okay, that's that area of my life, but the rest is me, and so still find a way to keep me first place, then I'm not living in response to Jesus as supreme Lord. But that's it says that he's created all things. He's the head of the body. He's the firstborn from the dead. His resurrection from the dead that empowers our future hope. It says that in everything he might be preeminent. That's the whole purpose of it all. All of life is focused on Jesus. All of life is about his glory, about giving him first place. Do we allow him to surpass all else in our hearts? We can go ahead and advance again. Jesus is the ultimate authority. He's worthy of all honor, our worship and obedience. Again, go back to 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, that because he's our authority and because he's worthy of that honor, we ought to live in light of that, that responds in worship, responds in obedience. And there's some hard words in there, and they're important. That in everything, he might be preeminent. Let's look at these. We can get the rest of the slide up on there. These areas that in everything, Jesus is Lord. Can you advance the next few points up there? In everything, he's Lord over the universe, he's Lord over foreign kings, and he's Lord over every second of your life. We can, it's amazing to consider, because he's created, as our Bible, our memory verse says, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. We're talking about all kinds of authorities, and these not only are our kings of all the countries in the world, but this goes into to spiritual powers. We're talking he's Lord over all the angels. He's Lord over all the demons. He's in charge of all. He's the sovereign one. He's supreme. He deserves first place. But not only in the big picture of all of the universe, not only over all the foreign countries, but he's Lord over my life. And he ought to be Lord over every second of our lives. In everything. And that's hard. Sometimes I just don't want to give it to him, or I think I do, but as soon as I start walking the walk, this is mine, this is my area, but what about this? And the pleasures of life, the pursuits of life, the successes of life that I can lay hold of instead of honoring him as Lord. But Jesus is the supreme Lord. Finally, let's look at point three. Jesus is the divine reconciler. We ought to anchor our hope in Jesus because Jesus is the divine reconciler. If we haven't gotten it by now, we need to recognize that Jesus is God. If he's the creator of all, that is part of what it means to be God, right? Everything set into place, created and sustained, held together, all the science of the universe that we could study and be like, oh, here's how things work. But it's not held together by the science details that we can study and see how it fits together. But it's God who, and working through Jesus, that planned it so that, okay, these hold together because of his design to hold it that way. And we can make sense of it scientifically, and that's awesome. There's some beautiful things in that. But he's the one who holds it all together, as it says here. If this is who our God is, this Jesus. And he goes on to say in verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. It's not partly God and partly man. We've got fully God who became fully man, and that's hard to wrap our minds around, but when he became man, he existed far before that, before the foundation of the world. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and John makes clear, he's talking about Jesus. He was there in the beginning, and we're told here, he is the beginning. So from the beginning, he was 100% God, living eternally with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And then at the right point, he became man, and he was 100% man, not part of one and part of the other, but he didn't lose any of what it meant to be God. And in fact, it says, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. We're going to, as we continue studying, Colossians 2:9 says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So even in becoming a physical man with a physical body, he didn't cease to be God. It was still fully God, fully man. Very clear here for us to wrap our minds around. But in light of all that, as we consider ourselves in relationship to this God, as we can go ahead and advance there to the next point, sinful man declared war against the holy God. And that's what he's iterating here. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Because it says, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's our history. That's our record against us, that everything evil we've ever done has been a declaration of war against God, especially in our former self. That's the holy God that saw us in all of that evil, in all of that war declared against him, and responded and says not only that all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Jesus, but that that pleasure is actually also in reconciling all things to himself. And how did he do that? Jesus' blood and death, next point there, Jesus' blood and death accomplished our peace treaty with God. Nothing we could ever do, I mean, even in our nature, we would maybe intend good, but we still are in a pattern of war against God because it's about, we want to make it about ourselves. We can't stop our wrong, and we can't make right what we've done wrong, but Jesus did. He paid for it in full, and so he says he reconciled all things to himself, he made peace by the blood of his cross. He's reconciled in the body of flesh by his death. So through his blood, through his death on the cross, we have a peace treaty with God. Sinful man is no longer at war with God. When we trust in the finished work of Jesus, we have peace with him. We rest in that beautiful blessing that we don't deserve, but that is the nature of this Jesus. He wants to reconcile us, to bring us back into a close relationship with God. And next point up there, God takes pleasure in our reconciliation. He takes pleasure in that. Was pleased to dwell and was pleased that through him to reconcile to himself all things. The delight God has in us coming back into relationship with him, restored in that unity with him. And what's his purpose? He says he did all this in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So last point up there, Jesus presents us faultless before God. That was his intent. That was what he set out to do. That was his mission. And so again, we're encouraged to anchor our hope in Jesus, to be steadfast in our faith. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. We come in faith and hope, receiving that, anchored in a trust in that, to keep on going because we are reconciled to this God. As we dig into this more, as you get a chance to see, we're going to see how this impacts the rest of the letter. This is going to be a foundation that shapes that how Jesus gets the preeminence in the church, in the world, in our lives, in our relationships, in our new way of living. Jesus deserves first place. How are we going to give that? Well, we ought to anchor our hope in Jesus. So continue the next slide. Thank you. Anchor your hope in Jesus because Jesus is the eternal creator. He is God, and he's from the beginning to now and forever. And he's brought us into that relationship with him. He is the supreme Lord, deserving first place over every second of our lives, and he is the divine reconciler that made possible a relationship with God, that we have hope. We're not left to the destruction that we set ourselves in motion for, but he has loved us and forgiven us and brought us into relationship with God. So again, if indeed you continue in the faith, continue stable and steadfast. Perhaps you're wavering in hope. That might suggest that as I waver in hope, I know I need to take a good hard look. Right now, Jesus is at first place in my life. Where am I struggling? What do I need to change so that I can give him first place in my heart and life again? As sinful beings, and we fall back into those patterns, and we need to keep coming to the hope of the gospel to get areas of our life right before him so that we can enjoy all the joy he's given us, the right way to live before him and live in that peace, live in that satisfaction, live in that joy so that we can enjoy that hope to the fullest as we give first place to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for the incredible hope we have in Christ. I thank you for loving us enough to do amazing things for us. Thank you that the Jesus we follow, that he is God himself, that he did design us with a purpose, that he knows us intimately, that he saw fit and with pleasure to give his life on our behalf so that we might have the hope in him, might have righteousness in him that we could never earn by the best of efforts. Lord, thank you for your son Jesus on our behalf, your eternal plan that you accomplished. And Father, we pray that you would help us to hold fast to the faith, to be firm in it, to anchor our hope in him, and to declare that hope so that others may cling to that and trust in Jesus as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
In closing, let us stand together and sing, Fairest Lord Jesus.